If you have your Bibles with you this evening, I'd ask you to turn to that portion of Scripture we read together from Matthew chapter 13, verses 53 to 58, entitled, A Prophet Without Honor. I'm sure we've all been in situations where we have heard someone speaking, and we've maybe even seen someone that we've known in the past, and we've known in them in the past, and they've started to talk in a way that maybe is strange for them. And we've maybe all stood back and scratched our heads and said, who does he think he is? Does he not know that I really know him? Who does he think he's trying to fool? I know a different side. I'm not going to listen to anything he has to say. I'm going to reject completely out of hand everything that I'm going to listen to. Hope that doesn't apply to the sermon you're going to hear. But we've all been in that situation that we have just rejected something that we're going to hear because we don't like to hear it. And then the story we've read tonight, we see rejection. We see someone being rejected, someone they knew very well. But why would anybody want to reject the Lord Jesus Christ? After all, he's so wonderful. He's healed the sick. He's raised the dead. He's fed the hungry. He came as God onto earth to rescue the world from their selfishness and to bring the world back to that relationship with God. Why would anybody want to reject Jesus when they could have God as their Father? To have millions of fellow Christians around the whole world. Jesus Christ came to bring lasting and true peace to all those who were wearied and burdened. Who would not want to know a Jesus like this? But despite this, despite all that, Jesus Christ was rejected. Many had no time for him. Even in his own day, many people wanted him out of the way. In the Bible passage we read earlier this evening, we get the biggest shock of all, as he is rejected by the very people who knew him best, his family, his friends, his neighbors. It's a contrast following on from the rest of Matthew 13. The chapter started by noting that many people refused to follow Jesus. It showed that different people make different responses to Jesus. But over time, there will be growth. And maybe you have that feeling yourself. Maybe you know that feeling of coming, crashing down. You've had a good holiday. You've managed to forget the many pressures of life. You come home buzzing, feeling good. And then you go back to work and something happens that reminds you that all is not good. Normal life returns with a bump. That is a little what it feels like at the end of Matthew 13. We've had an illustration, a picture of why everybody doesn't follow Jesus. We have a sense of what's going to happen to Jesus. But then we have Jesus going back home. And this is what happens. See, chapter 12 ended with Jesus' family on the margins, not in that inner circle. But it gets worse. Now it's not just his household, but it's an entire hometown that's against Jesus. At the end of chapter 13, we are in a worse place than at the end of chapter 12. It's not going to be a Presbyterian sermon tonight. There's 4 points I want to share with us tonight. And don't be getting put off by the number. We'll try and get through them as quick as possibly we can. The first thing I want to think about tonight was the visit that was granted. Verses 53 and 54. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogues, and they were amazed. The story occurred when Jesus had finished preaching the parables in those first 52 verses. He then departed from the place where he was teaching and went to his own country. In the description in Luke chapter 4, Luke 4:16 tells us that this place was Nazareth, where he grew up. It's not easy coming into your own hometown, your own home village. That's nothing against the folks that are listening, but you just feel nervous when people know you, everything about you. But think of what an advantage the people of Nazareth had over everyone else. The disciples had only been with Jesus for a short time. The people of Galilee had only heard his teachings for a brief time. The town of Capernaum had beheld his miracles, but only for a little time. But the people of Nazareth had Jesus living and working with them for almost 3 decades. Nazareth was a very small, humble town. The people who lived there would have seen Jesus up close and personal. The other families would have grown up playing along with Jesus. Many people would have seen Jesus working alongside his earthly father in the carpentry business. If anyone would have had a sense that they had a right to call Jesus one of their own, it was the people of Nazareth. He was a Nazarene. He was one of their own. And they were quite proud of it. Or they should have been. You can be sure that the people of Nazareth have been hearing wonderful things that were being said about him, and they're able to say, yes, he's one of ours. They would have heard about the things he had taught in the Sermon on the Mount. They would have heard about the things he was doing. They would have seen the miracles he had been performing. When he came back to his hometown, we would have expected that there would have been a great cause for celebration. We would expect that he would have received the hero's welcome. We would have expected that there would have been banners strung across the main street welcoming him home. Welcome to Nazareth, hometown of Jesus, the miracle-working prophet. You would expect that. But in our passage, we're told that Jesus came to the synagogue and taught. That's where he came. That was his practice. No doubt he was welcomed in that role. What a packed-out synagogue that would have been. What would Jesus, one of their own, have to say? And when it was all over, you would have thought that everyone would have got up and applauded him. I'll not ask for that tonight. You can reserve that for another time. You would expect that everyone would have lined up to shake his hands and have a touch at their own hometown hero. But you would have been wrong. Jesus always surprised people. Jesus didn't fit into their little box. He wasn't what they expected him to be. If they had come and approached him with a teachable spirit and a humble heart, believing what the scriptures told us about him, if they had came ready to be delivered by him from their sins, they would have found him to be higher than their preconceived notions of him. But if they approached him with disbelief, clinging proudly to their self-sufficiency, clinging to their sin, denying their need, demanding that he conform and do what they wanted him to do, then they would have become deeply offended at him. The people of Nazareth were deeply offended at him. The word that is translated there, where it says he taught, suggests a progressive action that he was in the process of teaching them. And the word that is translated, they were offended, suggests that he had begun to teach and they had begun to listen. And that the more he taught, the more he offended they became at him. Folks, when we come into the place of worship, when we sit and listen to our ministers, to those who share God's word, do we put them up on a pedestal that they don't want to be put on? Do we expect them to be something that they never will be, or they don't want to be themselves? Do we have preconceived ideas of what we want out of worship? Jesus came into his own hometown. The people did not receive him as they should. They didn't recognize him as they should. They didn't praise him and glorify him and honor him as they should. Yes, Jesus Christ didn't want banners up and posters declaring and having a big palaver of an experience because he was coming. Jesus Christ wanted their hearts. He wanted their lives. He wanted their affection, not for him, but he wanted their affection for his God. Folks, we're here tonight, and so often we forget it, that Jesus is here with us. He's visiting us here. Whether two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. What's your ideas of Jesus? How do you welcome him? How do I welcome him? Do we welcome him with a sigh? Oh, we're singing that song again. Or do we welcome him with a sigh? Is he not going to finish yet? Are we any different than the people of Nazareth that day? Yes, we physically didn't see Jesus, but we have the whole Word of God where we can read from Genesis to Revelation all about how he was proclaimed and how it was fulfilled. The visit that was granted to him. But there we can see then the offense that was taken. 54b, the second bit of 54 down to 57. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't he Mary's mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. What was it that he said that was so offensive? What was it that really got under their skin? I believe what was offending them the most was what he was telling them about himself. As you read the New Testament, the many times that Jesus offended people, it was usually what he says about himself that offended them the most. It put them at the point of decision. They either had to believe what he said about himself, turn from their sins and trust him, or they had to refuse to believe what he said and reject him out of a hardness of heart. Luke 4, 18 and 19 gives us an example of what he was telling them, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has appointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The folks in that day didn't want a king like this. They didn't want a Jesus like this. They wanted a king who was going to come and overthrow the Roman Empire. They wanted to put Jesus on a throne, put a crown on his head. You rule us, Jesus. That's what offended them. They didn't want Jesus touching the sick and the unclean. He didn't want people to be told that they were sinners. They didn't want their Savior, their King, to be doing meanly tasks like that. But you see, that passage of Scripture that we read there from 18 and 19 of Luke chapter 4, they would have known that passage very well. It was from a passage in Isaiah 49 that spoke of the coming of the Messiah, the promised King of the Jews. But Luke 4, 20 to 22 goes on to say that something remarkable happened, where it says, "Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and they began to say, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" No doubt you could have heard a pin drop. He did not say these things in a harsh or defiant way, because the description of this story in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, tells us that all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Yes, they maybe spoke of him well, but there was disbelief in their hearts. They said there in Matthew 13:55, "Isn't this the carpenter's son?" They wondered where he got all this learning. See, Jesus knew what they were thinking. He knew that they had pride in their hearts, disbelief in him, and they were unwilling to receive him for who he said he was. And folks, so often, I can get that. I can, to a certain extent, see where Jesus, what he felt like. Many people have said to me, "What did you do before you went into the city mission?" I'll say, "I was employed by the council." Notice I didn't say worked. I was employed by the council. And then I went into the city mission. And many people, they'll say to me, many people who should know better, well, what background do you have? What gives you the right to go and do that? What Bible college did you go to? What degree do you have? Folks, I maybe don't have it up there, but I hope people see that I have it in there. And I'm not knocking Bible colleges and theological degrees, because obviously ministers need them. But folks, I can appreciate what was said. Then people are looking at Jesus, you're only a carpenter's son. You have no right to come in and talk to us like that. Luke 4 goes on to say in 23 to 30 where it says, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Do hear in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. I tell you the truth, he continued. No prophet is accepted in his own country. I assure you that there is many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3.5 years and there was a great famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And they were in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people were furious when they heard that. And it goes on to say that they got up, they wanted to drive him out, take him to the brow of the hill, and throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. No wonder that the more that he taught them, the more offended they became at him. Why? Why were they so offended? Well, they did not believe in who he was presenting himself to be. He was presenting himself to be the Messiah, both in the things that he taught and the things that he done. His teachings and his works were authenticating him as the long-awaited king. But they wouldn't receive him as the king sent from God. They said in verse 54, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty miracles? And don't we do the same today? They refuse to make a connection between his divine words and his divine works. And they draw the conclusion about his divine identity. Secondly, they wouldn't accept his authority. They did not appreciate that his words placed himself above them. They focused on his earthly family. In verse 55, is this not the carpenter's son? The people of Nazareth ignored the fact that he was born of a virgin. It was as if they were asking, how can this mere man be what he claims to be? We know who his family is. He grew up here in Nazareth. He's no better than the rest of us. People do something similar today when they insist that Jesus was just a man. I hear that all the time. When I speak to people, who's Jesus to you? Oh, he's a good man. He was a good teacher. He done a few miracles. He was a religious freak. But they don't want to admit that he's Savior, that he's Lord, that he's King, that he's the Messiah, that he's their entrance into heaven. You see, they accepted him just as a mere man who had no real authority. What people do today in limiting Jesus to just a man is like what they did in Nazareth. But it's only similar because the people of his hometown were not even willing to say that he was a great teacher and religious reformer. Great teacher, nothing, you'd hear them say. Just who does this mere Nazarene think he is? There was a feeling of contempt in their words. They were offended at him. The word offended literally means that they stumbled at him. Romans 9:33, Paul says to us, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Jesus would later say in Matthew 21:44, he who falls in this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. It is the same today, folks. Jesus is not what people expect him to be or what they want him to be. They either must be changed by him or they will take offense at him. Sadly, in the area of Belfast where I come from, where I work, They'll want God when it suits them. They'll not want any mention of God or Jesus, but when something goes wrong, then it's God's fault and Jesus' fault. And I remember saying to someone the other day, but you can't have it both ways. Either God is God in all things, or he's not God at all in your life. You can't have God when things are going well, and then when things aren't so good, you just blame him. You see, there was unbelief in their hearts. They didn't believe in who he was. They were offended at him. Many people today are offended at him. And the reason they're offended at him, because they want their ears tickled. They want God to tell them everything's going to be all right. Again, people say to me in on the doors, and as I speak to them, I'll be okay. And to use their words, not mine, the big man up there will see me right. That's sad. Because they'll be offended. They'll be offended if I was to tell them, well, if you die in your sin, you will not get, to use their words, to see the big man. You'll not get to see God. I'm sorry, folks. As I do the work of the Kingdom and Belfast City Mission, as I stand here today, I would rather, and I say it respectfully, offend you, knowing I've said what God wants me to say, than tickle your ears. Because I have to be true to the Word of God. I have to be true to my calling. If you're here tonight, and you have this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have this picture of what he wants to be, that's just your picture. God's word clearly says, yes, he was the son of a carpenter. He had an earthly family, but he represented a heavenly kingdom. He was the Messiah. He was the hope in a hopeless world. He was the answer to a world in need. He's the answer to you if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, have we got a picture of what we want Jesus to be? Is he just a Jesus? Is he just a Savior? Is he just a God for an hour on a Wednesday night at midweek? For our two services on a Sunday? For our prayer meetings? Or is he 7 days a week, 24 hours of the day? And as I speak to you, I speak to myself. Let's, folks, remember who he is. He's the Messiah. Let's give him his place. Let's give him the authority. Let's remember that people will be offended by what we have to say, but we are called to be salt, we are called to be light, we are called to be examples in the world in which we live. So we see the visit that was granted to him, we see the offense that was taken by the people because they didn't like what he had to say. He didn't fit into their mold of the Savior that they wanted him to be, the King that they wanted him to be. What does that song that we sing, King of my life, I crown thee now, thine be the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. That's the Jesus I teach. That's the Jesus I love. That's the Jesus the world needs to know. Yes, he's a healer. He's a teacher, but he's a Savior. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to seek and to save the lost. But we see then, thirdly, the proverb spoken, the end of 57b. But Jesus said to them, only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor. It is tempting for preachers sometimes to say amen to that. But we need to remember that the focus is primarily on Jesus in these words. He is the prophet who is not receiving honor from his own country and his own house. Those who have had the most exposure to him may still refuse to come to him as they should. That is humbly as the Son of God, who stands today as their Savior, but tomorrow will stand as their judge. They try to cut him down to size and keep him from being who he truly is. They reject him when he fails to conform to their expectations, and they become offended at him and reject him. Aren't we told that in John 1, verses 11 and 12? He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those he gave the right to become children of God. This was nothing new to Jesus. That we have that story when his mother was coming in, there was no room at the inn. They wanted nothing to do with him, even before he was born. But we're reminded this story teaches us a danger we all face, especially in the universal church. Jesus can become the least appreciated in the place where he is best known. If he is greeted by those who have sin in their lives and unbelief in their hearts. He can become the least appreciated in the place where he is best known. Where is he best known? He's not only best known in four walls. This is a building. Yes, it's God's house. And yes, God is to be known in here, but God's to be known outside these walls. He's to be known in us. Let's not reject him. Let's not ask him to conform to our expectations. Let's not be offended by him. Let's not reject him. Let's give him the honor. Let's give him the place, not only in his hometown, not only in the place of worship. Let's give him his place in our lives. We are lukewarm. We're neither hot nor cold. We don't give Christ the place we should. We don't give Christ the place that he deserves. Folks, you have to remember, Jesus Christ went to a place he did not deserve so that we could be saved from a place we do. He went to the cross for you and me where we should have been. And he went to the very pit of hell when his Father turned his back and he took our sin upon him. And his Father turned his back. That's what we deserved. Let's give him honor. Let's give him praise. Let's give him the place. Quickly and lastly, the blessing that was lost in verse 58. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. He did not do in Nazareth, his own hometown, the sort of mighty works that he did elsewhere. They would not believe in him. They would not trust him. And so they did not receive very much from him. He would not be the miracle worker he wanted to see. And yet he disappointed their expectations because they would not receive him for who he was. And just think of how many people have had the same experience of him. They've said they've tried to turn to him, but he did not work for them. The truth is that they would not receive him as they should. They did not come to him for deliverance from their sin. They came to him pridefully with their own preconceived ideas of what he should do. What a tragedy. How much we lose when we won't by faith receive him truly as he is. The lesson to be learned is to be aware of becoming so familiar with Jesus Christ that we no longer hold him in awe, nor allow him any longer to change our expectations of him. We must never come to Jesus thinking we have him all figured out. We must never think that we no longer need to be changed by him. We must never think that we have no sins to be delivered from, or there's nothing more that we can learn from him. You see, he is the teacher. We're the ignorant ones. He is the healer. We are the sick ones. He is the Savior. We are the lost. And so let us never lose our sense of awe and wonder at him. Let us make sure that we always come to him in humble, teachable faith. Let us always welcome him for who he is. As we look at that passage, many of us could have maybe had even a little bit of sympathy for the inhabitants of Nazareth. Do we ever feel like we could even partially understand? Did we think that at least they had some understandable excuse for their skepticism that some others had? But yet Calvin helps us to see the real heart of the matter. The people of Nazareth see God working in Christ and intentionally turn away their eyes from this sight to behold Joseph and Mary and all his relatives, thus interposing a veil to shut out the clearest light. We see then that this is not mere ignorance that hinders man, but that out of their own accord, they search after grounds of offence to prevent them from following the path to which God invites. Here is a window into our own souls. We are never innocent in our failure to listen to God's word and to follow God's way. We never have any excuse, yet we lie to ourselves. The people of Nazareth lied to themselves. They convinced themselves that the reason they did not believe was because they could not reasonably expect it to have the light of the knowledge of Jesus and his family since the time he was a little boy. So we convince ourselves that at least we are sincere in our disobedience. We convince ourselves that we have at least an understandable excuse for our sin, for our failure to obey God's word, for our refusal to obey. But yet Jeremiah 17 verse 9 tells us that it's the heart that's deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? But the very fact that we are working so hard to make excuses is a condemning proof that we know better. We are an irrational people. We need to know this about ourselves, and we are driven to this irrational thinking because of our sin. We need to pray that God will give us wisdom to see the lies that we're telling ourselves, and then to lay aside all the excuses that we are making. In what ways have you and I been searching after a ground of offence to prevent us from following the path of God? What lies have we been telling ourselves? With what kind of excuses have we been comforted? Let us truly repent of our sin today. Be that for the first time if you're not a Christian. But those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, let's release ourselves from that sin that so easily besets us. But we can rejoice. But we can also see in this sad story of Nazareth a reason for rejoicing and thanksgiving. D.A. Carson says, by their questions, the people merely condemn themselves. They cannot doubt the facts of Jesus' wisdom and miracles, yet reject his claims. They find in him obstacles to faith, even though the only true obstacles were their own hearts. Because of their own belief, they could only think of Jesus as they always thought of Jesus, as a carpenter's son, whose mother was Mary, whose brothers and sisters were who they were. Because of their own belief, it was impossible for them to see Jesus in any other light. But yet 2 Corinthians 5:16 reminds us, so from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. As I finish, by faith we need to understand that Jesus is not simply the boy who grew up in Nazareth in the family of Joseph and Mary. By faith we must understand that Jesus got his wisdom and his mighty works from God, because he is the Son of God. Let us rejoice that we no longer know Jesus according to the flesh. Let us rejoice that God has enabled us to see Jesus for who he really is, our Saviour and our Redeemer. Folks, as we leave this place tonight, as we go to our places of employment, our places of education, our places of leisure, yes, it's right to tell people that Jesus is a great preacher and a great teacher and a great healer. What this world needs to know is that he's a great Saviour. He's a great Redeemer. He wants to change their lives. Let's be ready, folks, to be accepted. As we are given opportunities, Jesus was given a visit. We will be given opportunities. Some will fall on good ears. Some will be offended. But let's always be reminded that we have a message to proclaim. There's a great need out there. Jesus was a prophet without honour in his own town. Why should we be any different? Why should we think we're going to get it easy? Why should we think, folks, we see it in the corn market when we're standing doing the open air, the obscenities that are shouted at us, the things that are said to us because of what we're saying. But praise God tonight, we serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I hope that you can say that he's living within your heart. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your presence with us this evening. We pray that, dear Lord, you have spoken to us all, both the speaker and the listener. Dear Lord, that we would realize, dear Lord, the wonderful Savior that we serve, the wonderful Redeemer that we have had to take our sins away from us. Help us, dear Lord, those of us who know and love you, to make his name known, to make his works known, to make him known, dear Lord, that he can change people's lives. And do we pray for any maybe gathered in this evening as yet have not called unto you for the offer of grace and mercy, dear Lord, that they would see their need of a Savior tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.